As I mentioned, we last leaders went really well. It was a great event. It was a good time for our young people to demonstrate the kind of growth they've been undergoing and continue to do so. This next year, the theme or the subject matter is going to be on 1 Kings. So just to kind of give us a window into the future, is as we're going to move through 1 and 2 Peter hopefully quickly, we'll go into 1 Kings. So if you want to jumpstart, you can go ahead and go back, start reading that text again. Do what I did and have to struggle through some of the pronunciations again and relearn those. So you'll get to hear me in class try to go through those. That is an important time for the Israelite people and for us historically. But we're in 1 Peter. And we are making our way through this text. We've been through the first about 9 verses. Again, as the book opens, he greets his audience. We talked about that, discussed who they were. In verse 3, it talks about the idea that we're born again to a living hope. And so about 3 weeks ago, that's what we were discussing. And here is this idea of being born again to a new living hope. And so what I want to do is us jump ahead. This is the text we were looking at as we closed there, those verses 6 through 9. And he's talking about the testing of our faith. Our faith is tested through trials and tribulation and temptation. That's our proving ground. And so I want to go on to verse 10. And this is where we'll start in our study tonight. So let's go to verse 10 and read this together. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, that those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things into which angels long to look. Kind of a powerful last phrase there, isn't it? When he says things angels long to look, what are these things that angels want to know? What salvation is all about. We know that from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, God had already worked out his plan to buy man back. That's the word redemption. That's what it literally means, to buy back. And so there from the very beginning, God had a plan in mind and laid out. But he didn't reveal it to everybody, did he? And it only came at the appropriate time. And so he's talking about the prophets and the angels looking on, listening and hearing what the prophets are saying. And so when we talk about the idea of prophets, again, they are God's mouthpiece. They are presenting to the world what God has to say. And in this particular text, Peter centering his message around the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, how God would send his own son, himself, to the world to die for mankind. And that through the resurrection, hope could be proclaimed. It's interesting, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, in defending the resurrection, says that in pinning our hopes all on that event, of all the things that have ever happened, the most pivotal moment for us as Christians was Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty. All the things that led up to that, all the years God had spent laying out his plan, working things out. If Jesus had not rose from the grave, it would have been all for nothing. And so when Paul, defending the resurrection, is saying to his audience, whom some were challenging to doubt that resurrection, he's saying basically to them, this is what all of our hope is in. And so he says that if there is no resurrection, that of all people, we should be the most pitiable. Because if there is no resurrection, there is nothing. And basically, we've wasted our time. But the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, did occur, and it did bring hope to mankind. And with the announcement of the empty tomb, the good news was preached. And so I do wonder what the angels did when they finally saw the empty tomb. It is interesting. Who announced the empty tomb? Angels, right? When Mary Magdalene came to the tomb after Peter and John had left, they still didn't know what happened to the body of Jesus. And there's two angels sitting there. And what are they proclaiming to her? He's not here. He's been resurrected. And of course, she actually gets to meet him, doesn't she, in the garden? Kind of interesting. God uses angels both to announce his birth and his resurrection. And so Peter says, this salvation of yours is something that angels have longed to look into, that the prophets have longed to look into. And yet, God did not fully reveal his message until that moment. So Peter, being an apostle, being the apostle that has the sermon recorded in Acts 2, is one of those very first ones that get to announce this gospel to the world. All right. Any questions about that? Okay.
So the angels didn't even know either.
Nope. Mm-hmm. So based on this idea, the concept of our salvation, he's going to go into the next section. And so because you've been saved, and you ought to consider the real value and worth of your salvation, that it's come at great cost, and it's something God has worked very hard at accomplishing. That ought to encourage us, give us a zeal for wanting to live as people who've been redeemed. Go down to verse 13. So he goes on in verse 13 to say, therefore, because of all that we've already talked about, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So just dealing with those particular verses there in 13 through 16. So he begins, Peter does, and with what I've just told you, you need to prepare your mind for action. Christianity is not a sit-on-the-sidelines religion. It is an active thing. I am deeply concerned that there are a lot of Christians who are going to be very surprised when God asks, where are your fruits? And it's very easy for us to get this mindset that we're a show up and sit religion. Make sure you get in a pew and sit there, and then I'm good. But Peter says you need to prepare yourself for action. Are we an active child of God? Have we prepared our minds properly for action, for activity? Some older translations will have, and this is the literal kind of meaning here, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. The English Standard takes that and it kind of gives us more of an interpretation of that. But the literal is, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. It's almost like tighten that belt up. That's what you need to do. Tighten your belt up and get ready to move. You need to be ready to be active. And then he says, being sober-minded. That idea of sober-minded, what's implied in that? Be serious. I like that. Being serious. Yeah, when we fast forward all the way to chapter 5 and verse 8, you know, what does Peter say? Be on guard, be alert, for your adversary, the devil, is doing what? Yeah, he's prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. There's a battle going on for our souls and the souls of everybody around us. We need to be sober-minded. To be a mind that is aware and serious in what we're trying to do. To set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. When will we fully realize God's grace? What? When we meet Him? Yeah. We read the passage earlier this morning. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27 and 28, he talks about Jesus coming back to do what? He says, not again for sin, but he's going to come back to do what? What? Yeah, but what does he say exactly in Hebrews 9, 27? He will not be coming again for sin, but for what purpose? What? For salvation. To save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's God's full measure of grace will be known then. In this life, we anticipate God's grace. We look forward to God's grace. But the full realization or the full gaining of God's grace will not occur until Jesus has been revealed. And that's when the grace of God will be unbounded toward us. And so he says, as obedient children, we should not conform ourselves. That echoes what Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but what? What should we seek in our lives? Holiness. Think about that word holy. What are we talking about? Because he goes into this. He says, you're to be holy as I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Sanctified for, yeah. There's a couple other words that are connected. Do you know what those other words are? Consecration and sanctification. You think of those two terms, they're connected to one another. We're talking about holiness. Holiness is something that is purified, that is doesn't have any impurities in it, and it's devoted to a purpose of God. How can we in any way measure up to that? Because we know what about ourselves. We're not holy, are we?
In Jesus we are.
Huh?
In
So it's totally dependent on what? On God. And so when he says us, he calls us toward holiness, one of the measures of that is that we're reliant on God's forgiveness, God's grace, his process of being sanctified. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you look at 9 and 10, there's a long list of all kinds of wicked activities that the Corinthians had involved themselves in. But you get down to verse 11, and you probably have read this before and heard it many times, but he says to those Corinthians that you've been what? You've been washed. You've been what? Sanctified. Remember, that's the term. It's closely connected to holiness. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And so part of what's going on in us after, as we become Christians, as we're washed in the water, is we go through this sanctification process. What word do we get from sanctification? Saint, right? You're a saint when you are in Christ. He has sanctified us. He's made us holy. So one part of holiness is completely dependent upon God. But there is a part dependent on us. So yes, God, it is the blood of Jesus that washes us. But that washing is dependent on what factor? My submission. My willingness, and you remember the word submission, that's a willingness to put oneself under the control of someone else. When I'm willingly putting myself under the control of God, that means I am obedient to the call. So I can't just simply depend on God to wash me. There's a part that's necessary on my behalf. So that's why he says, you also be holy in what? All of your conduct. So your behavior is important. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, you shall be holy as I am holy. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. So God has called us to holiness. And so with understanding how great a salvation we've been given, that should push us toward becoming more holy in our conduct. And he goes on in 17 to continue these thoughts. So let's take and build off of that. You're called to holiness. Well, he says, and if you call on him who as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself, how? With fear throughout the time of your exile. You know, sometimes there's an idea pushed that we shouldn't fear God. Is that true? Yeah, and it's absolutely an appropriate reaction to fear God. The word reverence is just a big word for fear. That the whole idea behind reverence, to revere something, implies a fear of that thing. Yes, you should be afraid of God. Remember our passage from today in Matthew's Gospel? What does Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? He says, you should not fear man, but you should what? Not just punish. That's not what he says. He destroy the body and the soul. You should fear God. It is the logical conclusion. And ultimately, we will all experience that. It's just whether we understand that fear now or when Jesus returns. And so he says that we should, with fear, conduct ourselves throughout the time of our exile. Exiles, we are exiles here on earth awaiting what? Awaiting going home with Jesus. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Idea of a ransom. Who pays the ransom? What's that? Okay, somebody has financial means. The one that wants them back. Think about ransoms. You think about the children of Israel in Egypt. They were ransomed. How? Who paid their ransom? This may surprise you. So you might necessarily think first it was their gifts, but that's actually not their ransom, I don't think. I do think they paid the ransom. What? It is the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. They paid the ransom of the Israelite people with the death of their firstborn. Now later, I have to get you the scripture reference. I don't know off the top of my head. God says, because of what I did to the Egyptians by taking their firstborn, that all the firstborn of Israel belonged to who? Belonged to him. However, God allowed the Israelites to buy their sons back through their sacrifice. You ought to go back and reread some of that stuff in Leviticus and what God has to say about buying back their own children. And so the Israelites gave back as a part of a ransom, which is all a shadow of what great ransom? Jesus Christ. God was teaching us through the Israelites the great ransom price that would one day have to be paid on our behalf, which is Jesus Christ. He paid that ransom with his own blood, that of a lamb. Now, in the Israelites' place, where did the blood come from? Through the lamb of the Passover. So it's in the Passover feast that they would buy back their firstborn. They sacrificed that lamb. They offered the blood sacrifice as payment for their children. Well, Jesus is our Passover lamb who gave his own blood to pay our debt. So, just really awesome stuff there that he became our ransomed lamb. Let's see where I get to, 19. So let's go to the next thing and I'll end it here real shortly. So let's go to 20 and 21. So he goes on, he says, he was foreknown. Notice this. This echoes what you read in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Very personal, isn't it? Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. You think about Jesus. Jesus as the pre-incarnate, so before he was born in the flesh, who was he? He was God. What's that? That's right where I was going. Yeah, so there's a very kind of interesting word study in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I invite you after class, go back and reread that. And even look at the Greek there. This would be really kind of, if you want to, you don't have to study a bunch of Greek words, but this is one of them that's really fascinating. And John uniquely uses it, which is the word logos, which is the word we translate the word, right? That in Greek is logos or logos, however you want to pronounce it. He uses it a couple times in chapter 1. I don't know if he uses it again in John. I have to go back and look at that. But and I'm pretty sure, let me tell you, so I don't, I'm not telling you something I'm not sure about. I think it's unique. It's not unique to John, actually. It's used quite frequently, but and it's often translated as word or words. John uses it, like I mentioned, a few times here in John chapter 1. It's also used in 1 John and twice in 1 John, and then in Revelation 19 and verse 13. But the word logos, it's what we get the word logic from. That's over time it's evolved into that English word logic. But it denotes kind of the idea of something said or something spoken. Now, when we hear logic, what do we think of? Reasoning. Yeah. So you think of reasoning, you may think of intelligence, right? That kind of idea, that ability to take information and filter it through your mind and then be able to make application out of it. That's an idea of logic. The word logos is the idea of speaking, right? Of words said. That's why it's often translated word or words. What I find fascinating about it is if you go back to John chapter 1, he talks about how the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then he goes to verse 3, he says, all things were made by Him. And then you'll notice he goes further and he says, and without Him, if you were to remove Him, nothing would be made. What's the implied meaning of that? That this word was integral to the creation process. That nothing would be created without Him. So if you go now, flip back to Genesis chapter 1, just as a thought exercise, and you go back there, and notice a number of times the text simply says to us, God spoke. If I'm going to use John 1:1 to help me interpret Genesis chapter 1, each time the text talks about God speaking, who's the God that's speaking? That's the Logos. Remember, He's not God the Son until He comes in the flesh. So He is God, and He is the Logos as John defines it. We've got to be careful about narrowing Jesus down to any one thing, but as John is trying to explain this to us and give us a deeper insight, he's saying that Jesus is the words of God. You look to the text, look at verse 3, God said, God spoke, God uttered, right? I believe that's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, who is speaking. And as He speaks, what happens? Power. Power streams forth, and things begin to happen, and creation begins to occur each of those 6 days. That also gets into deeper study. I'll just throw this out there and leave it alone. Y'all can run with it. But think about all the times in the Old Testament you have the phrase, the Lord spoke or the Lord said. Well, who is that? It's just an interesting kind of study. So I come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll try to close this chapter out real quick here. So Jesus was foreknown. God established this long before creation, before the foundation of the world. But we have seen it manifested, Peter says, during our time, during his time. And he came for our sake. And let's look at the last few verses here in this chapter. So, verse 22, having then purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. When you consider the love of God, which is what we've been talking about, how God brought salvation to man, that this is a foreknown plan before the foundation of the earth, because of His great love for us, we ought to love one another. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, there's that idea of being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, if you want to look at verse 24, that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and verse 8. So that's where that quote comes from. And then verse 25, that actually, interestingly, is not from the Old Testament, but that's quoted from Matthew 24, 35. Peter says, he's reminding us, all flesh is like grass. What's the idea there?
Not everlasting,
easily perishable. We're temporary. There's an expiration date on all things that are fleshly. Gets into our discussion from earlier. I won't dive into all that again. But it's just interesting to note he's reminding us of the temporary nature of our existence here on earth. But the word of the Lord remains forever. You think about John 17, 17. Remember that? Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Other places Jesus talks about us being judged by God's, by his own words. The word of the Lord isn't temporary. It's not just cultural. It's not something that can be held to any time period, but it is something that remains forever. It doesn't change, but it is true, and it will always be true. And so he ends it by saying in verse 25, and this word is what? Is the good news, which is what, as Christians, we are about, the gospel, the good news of God. No, it's a different word. Mm-hmm. It's a word that means utterance. It is harema. That's that word. It's a different word. I can't tie it back into the other. It would be cool to tie it back in, wouldn't it? But it's not. It's R-H-E-M-A. And it's pronounced Rhema, I believe. What's that? It may be. I haven't looked that deep into that particular word. Good thought, though. It's something to think about. It's also interesting, the word here in the King James, it says, "In this word which by the gospel is preached to you." That's the word we get evangelism from. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because it's a longer word and I'll get tripped up. But that word, again, has that deep connection to preaching the gospel. You think about Matthew 28:19. You think about Mark 16:15 and 16. The preaching of the gospel, evangelizing. That's the kind of the key idea here. Peter living out what he was commanded to do, commissioned to do, all the way back in Matthew 28:19 and 20, and Mark 16:15, and other places, but with those two, I kind of stand out. Any other questions? Well, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll come back. Look at chapter 2 next week, and we'll continue on. We'll talk about the milk of the Word, that we ought to be striving to build a firm foundation in our lives, a firm understanding of God's Word. Any other questions, comments? Again, good to be here. Like I said, we'll come back to chapter 2 and verse 1 next week. We'll close here in just a moment with a prayer. Before I do,